This morning's reading is taken from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages we might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we, who are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thanks, Pat. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you'll make this wonderful passage live for each one of us. Teach us its message and help us to go away thrilled with what you have to say. Amen. Amen. Some years ago, Rosie and I visited Mount Sinai, and you've got the Monastery of St. Catherine's down at the base, and our guide showed us the various sites. He showed us the well that Moses is supposed to have dug, and he showed us the burning bush. It's still there, if you believe that. He told us how the young Egyptian prince, Moses, fled from Egypt, and he helped the daughters of one of the priests of Midian, a man called Jethro. And then he said this. The old Jewish books said that he had four daughters. The Quran says that he had two daughters, and the books in the monastery said he had seven daughters. I think they're all true, he said. It is a puzzle, isn't it? But although that may not be of major significance, you can't say they're all true. Either they're all wrong, or one of them is right. If you want to know the answer, it's in Exodus 2:16. But today there's a real battle going on in mainstream churches throughout the world. How much do we blur the Bible's teaching for the sake of being appealing and having a unity? We do long for unity in churches, but should the fundamentals be sacrificed because of this? Now, there's a vital question that clearly affects the eternal destiny of all of us. And that's the key question. What makes a person a Christian? What makes a person acceptable to God? Salvation. What is it? Does a person become a Christian and acceptable to God because he's been baptized? Become members of the visible church? This is a doctrine that's been held by some churchmen for many, many years. You've heard, I'm sure, of John Wesley and the Methodist revival, and Whitfield, the great evangelist at the same time. Now, they taught that most of the baptized people in England were only nominal Christians and would not be going to heaven. And as a result, they're accused of not being true churchmen, and they accused of dividing the church. There's a real argument went on between the Whitfield and the Bishop of London. The Whitfield accused the bishop of saying that people in this country, the majority of whom were baptized, were just in a very imperfect state. And Whitfield taught that they're in no state of Christianity at all, that the formality didn't change things. Now, who's right? Should the churches today continue to blur these issues in order to have some semblance of unity of churches altogether? The present situation is that people in our churches, in fact, one of the reasons Christ Church started, was because people weren't warned that coming to church, being baptized and confirmed, does not guarantee that we're right with God. Outward religion is not adequate to save us. Now, can you turn to this bit in Ephesians? This wonderful passage. Page 825. Ephesians 2. The catchphrase, dead or alive, has been on posters for the likes of Dick Turpin or Osama bin Laden. But it's a very good title for this passage. Just scan through and you'll see why. You see, there are three parts in it. Verses 1 to 3 talk about people being dead. 4 to 7 talks about people being alive. And then verse 8 to 10 says, how do we become alive? How have we been saved? So let's look at the first section, 1 to 3, being dead. Now, clearly it's talking about a spiritual state. Verse 1, you were dead, but they were dead while they're still alive, verse 2. Physically still alive, but spiritually dead. This week I had to go and check on someone who'd died. I went to the undertaker's, and there the body was. Cold, stiff, dead. This passage is saying, spiritually, all of us were in this state. We're naturally in this state. Every person. Verse 1. Dead in your trespasses and sins. The smaller sins, the bigger ones, they separate us from the life of God. And it goes on and talks about what's the evidence that we're dead spiritually. You see the three? You followed the ways of the world. You lived with the world's priorities. Money, sex, and power are largely the priorities of the world. Certainly not living for God, living for Jesus. You see, you can be a church member and not have living for Jesus as your priority. It can still be, yeah, I'm a church member, but money, sex, and power are priorities. I heard just recently of a person who's called himself a Christian, thinks he's saved, but he's a drug dealer. I heard of a church leader who's had a persistent adulterous affair. It's possible to have the name of Christ, but not to be following him. In fact, to follow the world. You see, it goes on here, followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. See, Satan's no earthbound spirit. People considered the air was the habitat of evil spirits. And he controls those who are spiritually dead. They may be terribly nice people, but they've given in to Satan's lies that money, sex, and power and the arrest are what's really important. They live for the here and now. They think it's more important than living for eternity. That's one of the facets of being dead spiritually. The spirit, look, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Satan's a spirit just as the Holy Spirit is a spirit. And the word here, at work, is a very strong word in the Greek. The devil inspires disobedience. To what? Disobedience to what? It's disobedience to the word of God, where God teaches us how we should live. You know, at the Queen's coronation, that major bit when the Bishop of Durham presents the Queen with the Bible. Do you remember the words? This is the most precious thing this earth affords. It's the Word of God. And Scripture is painfully blunt. All of us start as being dead. We are descendants of Adam, so we are in his state spiritually dead. Verse 3. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Apostles, they were included in this. Ministers, priests, church leaders, all of us. And if you look at the text, it can't just be that for those few days that a baby lives before they're baptized. This is referring to that. No, we are craving. We gratify ourselves. So in consequence, verse 3, we were by nature objects of wrath. So even if we're brought up in a godly home, our natural state is to be dead spiritually. That's how we lived. 3b, at the end there, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Do you notice the diminishing strength of this sinful nature here? Cravings, that's massive. But that comes from our desires. And our desires come from our thoughts, which are seemingly small. But if dwelt on, the temptation in our thoughts comes through to a desire, and the desire becomes a craving. So to mull on wrong thoughts is actually to make them into desires. You know, if we're honest, we do like to be tempted, don't we? We enjoy playing with those television programs we know we shouldn't. We know that sin should be ejected from our lives. We know this. But even when we throw her out, we're prone to just shout after her, "But just in case, what's your telephone number?" We want to play with it. A married man in the church had a brief adulterous affair with an attractive lady, also in the church. And he's talking about the problem with his minister. And he said, "I just don't know how it happened." His minister said, "Oh, I do. You see, you must have been thinking about this for some time." Sin comes from thoughts. So, here we are, we're dead, and baptism doesn't save us from God's wrath. A wonderful churchman, J.C. Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool. Any book by him, get it. They're wonderful. He wrote this: "There's a strong tendency to exalt baptism and the Lord's Supper to a place never given them in Scripture. Multitudes live and die in the secret belief that they were born again and received the grace of God in baptism, though from their infancy they've known nothing of what the Church Catechism calls a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness. They're not dead to sin, but actually live in it. So if anyone's still dead in sin, God is angry, not at them, but because of the sin. He hates sin. He sent his Son to die on the cross because of this problem. And yet, we're dead. We're helpless. I mean, it's stupid to me to say to this dead person, look, pull your socks up. Come on. It's useless. It can't be done. And spiritually, we're in that state. But, and look at verse 4. Isn't it a great beginning? There is hope. And it begins, but God. Do you see that there? Just as he gave us new life physically, just as God gave new life physically to Jesus, so he gives new life, both physically and spiritually, to who he wants. You see, God loves dead people. Say that again. God loves dead people. Not just loves. If you look down at verse 4, he has a great love for the spiritually dead. There's a lesson here for all of us if we are Christians. We've got to show this same love. It's so easy to spend our lives befriending those people who think like us and who are nice people in the church and don't invite outsiders into our homes. No, we've got to do the same as God has and invite dead people back for coffee. God here, you see, is rich in mercy. He longs to forgive. He longs to remedy the sin that we live in and that kills us. And salvation includes not just forgiveness for our sin, but it's a power to defeat it. And God longs to do that miracle for us, to give new life to dead people. Look at verse 5. This is important. Made alive in Christ. If we're not enrolled in Christ, those of you who saw the little playlet that folks did last week, the marathon runners, one who didn't have the enrollment official sign. If you're not enrolled, you're sent away. You don't qualify. If we're not enrolled in Christ, we do not have life. We cannot have life. Now that sticks in the throat of some people, doesn't it? That's far too narrow, they say. But it isn't me saying this. This is what God's apostles teach in the Bible. This is what Jesus taught. No one comes to the Father but through me. Look at 2:5. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. So when churches teach, as some still do, that he gives his spirit at the rites of our ITS, of baptism and confirmation, and that we can then use the power to live righteously, and then God looks at my righteousness and thinks, yeah, he's good enough. That is clearly not what this is teaching. My righteousness, my good works, verse 9, my righteousness can never be good enough for God. It's his righteousness that saves us. You see, some churches think that good works are essential for my being right with God. Wesley had another battle with the Archbishop of York on this in his time. The Archbishop hated this teaching from the Bible. Actually, he hated his own church articles as well. And he quoted the Council of Trent, which very much denounced this Bible teaching. The Council of Trent was the reaction from the official church to Martin Luther and his group. And this is what the Council of Trent says. If any man shall say, justifying faith is nothing but a confidence in the divine mercy, remitting sins for Christ's sake, and that this confidence is that alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed, they say. Wow. He also attacked the Archbishop, attacked the belief that we can know that we are saved. He thought you could only hope that you're good enough to be saved, because he thought it was your righteousness that saved you. It's not. It's Christ's righteousness that's given to me. Wesley replied by showing that the 39 Articles taught the very thing the Council of Trent condemned. The Bible teaches it. Whitfield again. He wrote this: "The generality of our clergy have fallen from our articles and do not speak agreeably to them or to the form of words delivered in Scripture." It was a desperate state in their time, and it's getting to be a pretty desperate state now. John Newton, the ex-slave captain, he said this: "I'm told there are about 10,000 parishes in England. I believe that more than 9,000 of these are destitute of the gospel." Look back at verse 6 here, would you? God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. Do you see? We're seated alongside Jesus Christ. We're equal to him in God's eyes. Does that blow your mind? When Martin Luther realized that this is what the Bible taught, he exclaimed, "Oh, the blessedness of knowing that as Christ is before God, so am I." Note, actually, it says the heavenly realm, which is not quite the same as heaven. It's wider. The heavenly realm includes the here and now. Are you in heaven? No. Are you in the heavenly realm? Yes. If you belong to Jesus Christ. This phrase, the heavenly realm, if you know the book, comes 5 times in the book of Ephesians. Look back at 1 verse 3. God has blessed us in the heavenly realm. It's past. When we became Christians, we were blessed by God. Or look on, 3:10. Now, in the heavenly realms. So, why has God called us and given us this life? Verse 7. "In order that in the coming ages in heaven, his abundant love will be made obvious." You see, it's the heavenly perspective that the Bible goes for. Today, many Christian groups emphasize the here and now, life on earth. And very reasonably, social concerns and world peace are a very high priority. That's not wrong. But a higher priority from the Bible's perspective is a heavenly one, the heavenly realms one. Look at verse 10. "To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven..." Sorry, 1 verse 10 I'm talking about. "To bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ." That's the perspective of the Bible. Everything is for the glory of God, for his honour. So we can have a taster now of what salvation means. But it's not all ours yet. The sin and God's power are still working in each one of us. They both coexist at the moment. Now let's look at verse 8. How we are saved. Dead, alive in Christ. How's it come about? By grace. You know what grace is? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. God chose me and you. I respond to his call. He asks me to trust him, to follow him. And I say, yes, please. That's what it is. How does my salvation come about? By faith, by trusting Jesus and asking him to give me his righteousness as a free gift. Now, faith here is not faith in a creed. in a belief, in a theology. It's faith in a person. It's a personal faith, a commitment of myself to the Lord, to belong to him, to be his servant, to work in his church. And such faith in Jesus is the ticket. But it is Jesus who will take me to heaven. If I don't belong to Jesus, I won't get there. We were doing a Christianity Explored course, and one young man was there, and I said, excuse me asking you, but have you become a Christian? You're still not sure about these things. And he said, I hope so. I must confess, I smiled and said, that's not an answer. It's like asking someone who's recently got married, are you married? Well, I hope so. You know, it's not on. Either they are or they're not. And this is what the Bible teaches. Either we're dead or we're alive. If you've opened your life to Jesus Christ, then you are a new creation. Look, this is drummed home here. Look at 2 verse 5. It's by grace you have been saved. Note the tense. And just in case you're a little bit slow on picking that up, he repeats it in verse 8. Have been saved. It is not presumptuous to say that if I belong to Jesus Christ, he has saved me. It's not of works. It's not my righteousness. No one can boast. No one can say, oh, I'm living better than you. No, it's Christ's righteousness, which is a free gift. Council of Trent, take note. It's a miraculous gift given to a dead person. My changed life, my life for Christ, are the result of this new life that he's put in me. So God calls you and me to belong to him. And when we say, yes, please, he gives us his Spirit, who makes us want to live for Christ, to do his works, which in essence are a desire to be holy, to be like Jesus, and a desire to share the gospel with other people. The dead people. In the Cheddar Gorge, I don't know if you ever walked along it, it's a wonderful place to go, there is one massive rock, limestone rock, that's been split straight down. And the two halves have come together at the top, leaving a sort of cave at the bottom. Now, a man called Augustus Toplady was a young curate at the local village of Blagdon. And he was walking through the gorge, and there was a sudden storm. The rain pelted down. And he saw this split in the rock. And he went and hid in it. And when he was in there, his thoughts went back to what had happened in Ireland when he was 16 years old. When he first understood the gospel, that it was God's love for him that gave him the potential for new life. And that his response when he said, yes, please. He realized that it was Jesus dying in his place. Jesus who took his sin that enabled him to have forgiveness. And he thought of that verse, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. He could have looked at Ephesians 1:17. In him we have redemption through his blood. He was far off. He remembered how in his young days he'd been far off. He hadn't lived as God wanted to, he'd lived as the world wanted him to, as a dead person spiritually. Yet then he found a very secure shelter from the wrath of God that threatened him. And the rock in which he found refuge was a cleft rock, wasn't it? It was only in the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood that we can find shelter. So he picked up an old cigarette packet that was lying there, one of the earliest ones. And he started writing that wonderful hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. The Prime Minister at the time, when this song got out, thought it's the greatest hymn ever written. And we're going to finish off by singing it. It's a wonderful hymn. But let's realize, we were dead. If we are Christians, just remember that we also were dead. It's nothing particularly because we're better. Some of us are worse. But Christ has made us alive. We have been saved. And let's go out and determine to be holy people and to share the gospel with our dead friends. But it may be there's some people here who are still not sure. Perhaps as we sing this hymn, just think what Christ has done for you. And perhaps you can say in your heart, yes, please. And start the Christian life with a guarantee of new life.